Good evening, everybody. John 15, verse 17, please. I want to remind that we will have a work day on Saturday at 10 a.m., and we are going to strip the floors, I believe. I was told that the stripper is in the closet, if that helps you at all, to motivate you to come down. So Saturday at 10 a.m., just for a few hours, if you can help us, it would be much appreciated. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of grace the ability that we have as priests to absorb and retain your word. We thank you for the mentorship and ministry of God the Holy Spirit that metabolizes it for us, and for the tremendous work of our Savior, your Son, who has come into this world with tremendous love to overcome the world's evil and sin. And he has done so, and it has been victorious. And for those of us who know that victory, we are grateful and we celebrate it. And as we continue to celebrate it, Father, enlighten and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So, of course, we have the command again in John 15, 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Love is this is a verb, so it's agapon. And, of course, we have, and I will again, until we're moving on, I will continue to put up this definition that you've seen many times. It is a mental attitude of impersonal, unconditional love from a mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, producing a self-sacrificial preference and regard for its benefit, even if hated. It is without sin and not motivated by any affection or attraction. And, you know, many parts of this definition are very important, and I think every time that you read it, because there is so much here, there's probably one aspect of it that you focus on more than others. And tonight we're going to focus on the last part, the affection and attraction. When we are commanded to love one another with this type of love, there are many relationships in the Christian way of life, and some of them are very close and some of them are casual. But there are certainly an amazing relationship between believers. But within that body, there are also friendships. There are very, very close friendships. There are romances that only go so far, and there are romances that go all the way to marriage. And in that case, there are many types of relationships, all of which will need for their success impersonal, unconditional, agapon love. Now, this, again, is the very love that Jesus Christ brought into the world and operated under himself, and he has graciously given the potential of it to each and every one of us. And this is the first time in history, meaning the church age, that such a love, God's love, was actually given to individual members of the human race. Those who had believed upon him have been given the mechanics imputed with the proper things from God, meaning righteousness, God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Trinity, and so on, that give that individual believer the ability to have this love, to have God's love. This has never occurred, and it will not occur again until after the church age is removed. It's a special gift for the bride of Christ. It's a special gift to those who are in this particular age. And of course, we always see that the church age is distinctly elevated above all other dispensations in terms of power. But with much power comes much responsibility. We're commanded to have this love. And say, this is great that I've been given the ability to have this love. Well, guess what? You're commanded to have it. And therefore, if you don't have it, you have not fulfilled the command, and I guarantee you, and the Word of God guarantees it, you will not press on to spiritual maturity without this love, and therefore you will fail to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum. And so this is very, very important As we've seen, the Lord mentions it upwards of 20 times in the Upper Room Discourse. The love relationship, same word, agapon, between us and him and his father and him, and us to the Father, and so on. There is the continued relationship, and now we have it, not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to one another, as was already been commanded in John 13:34. Several times throughout the epistles in the New Testament, we have phrases like this or verses like this that say Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now this gets to back to the definition of it is recognizes the value of an object and produces a self-sacrificial preference for the benefit of another. And that's the example that's given. Walk in love. Well, what kind of love? Not human love, just as Christ also loved you. And that love motivated him to do what? Sacrifice himself. He gave himself up. And we, of course, as we've already seen, as he mentions in John 15 prior to this, that this no greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And please notice to God that it's a fragrant aroma, meaning that God is pleased with this. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, it is Christ's love. 1 John 4:7, beloved or royal family of God, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And again, in each of these passages, it is not attraction love. This is agapon love. In Jude 21, we're told that we must have this love and continue to have it until the source of it returns. In Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. That eternal life means a resurrection body. And so you must have this love until that time, because afterwards it's not going to be a struggle whatsoever to have this love. You will be in your resurrection body, and you will no longer have any hindrances that prevent you or fight against your desire to have this love. Paul writes of himself in Romans 7, and what his mind wants to do, his flesh doesn't want to do. What his flesh wants to do, his mind doesn't want to do. And you're going to find the same thing in this. You learn these doctrines, especially a doctrine, this is an advanced doctrine, or at least the application of it is for an advanced believer, and you're going to attempt and desire to have this love, and your sin nature, the system of the world, and the kingdom of darkness are going to fight you all the way. But you see, you've got to overcome them, and you have a greater power within you than they have. And so that's why confession is so important. You fail to have this love to your spouse, to your friend, to a Joe Q public on the street, to whomever, somebody in the local assembly. You fail to exercise in this love. You must recognize that you are wrong. It doesn't matter. The other person doesn't matter. How they behave, it doesn't matter. This love does not depend on circumstances. God so loved the world, and the world rejected God. God so loved the world, and the world has fallen into tremendous evil. It wants nothing to do with God. But God's love does not diminish, and neither is ours to. And when it goes, when we no longer have it, we must recognize that we have sinned, and we must name and cite that. There's no excuse. You can't say, well, my husband did, or well, my wife wasn't. That's all nonsense. That's human love. That's not God's love, as we will see. So this love has its counterpart in personal love. We, as a creature, are social. We want to be loved, we desire to be loved, and we desire to love. And that is the same for everybody. Some seem to have more of a desire for it than others, but it exists in everyone. And personal love is wonderful. It is potentially wonderful, really, we should say. But it is a problem generator that needs agape love, which is a problem solver. Personal love can create such havoc in a person's soul. And so with that in mind, I want to briefly look at two areas. And of course, we will only get through one of them tonight, as as it would have been quick, but God the Holy Spirit put on my mind to expand it a bit today. So we're going to look at category two love, the love for right man, right woman. In that love, you must have agape love, because other than love for God, which is really category one love, you're commanded to have personal love for God. And of course, that doesn't cause problems, because God never causes problems. But when the other two, which are love for right man, right woman, and love and friendship, we have two souls involved. And we have two souls involved that have old sin natures that are in the body. And so problems galore. That is stated in the scripture. However, if it's problems galore, then how is it potentially wonderful? Because God has given us a love that should be hand in hand. You know, this, you need both of these. You need personal love in this relationship, and you need impersonal love. And with them together, the agape love is the problem solver. And it has far more power than the problem generator does. You see, these don't work 50-50. Personal love creates its problems, but agape love is a problem solver that's a million times the magnitude and power that the problems that are caused by personal love. So it's, you say you got a problem, there's your waste paper basket caught on fire, that's a problem, you've got to put it out. Well, say your solution is 500 gallons of water. You know what I mean? Like you've got above your waste basket this just tremendous tank of water. Obviously the fire is going to have no hope, as opposed to having like a tablespoon of water that you throw on there. And that's kind of what it is. Agape love is that powerful, and it can quench your problems. So when we, again, we must say that there's nothing wrong with personal love. I think, and sometimes it's put down because it's not mentioned a lot in the scripture, but there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. It is mentioned in the scripture in terms of relationships and with relationship to God. It's just not mentioned near as much as agape love, and there's a reason for that. It's because the personal love happens naturally. You know, it happens with people. You get attracted to someone, you fall in love with them. It happens naturally for believer and unbeliever. But agape love is nothing natural to this. This takes a transformed mind, and that's why it's mentioned so much in the scripture. There's nothing wrong with personal love. However, it is a desire. And since it is a desire, it can be perverted. Anytime the human race has a desire, of which we have many, that desire can be perverted. And it can be perverted into something that's evil. And personal love can become evil this quickly, is when you think that your personal love relationship is responsible for giving you happiness. And therein, you have just made your personal love evil. You have substituted your personal love for the source of happiness that is God. And it happens with any desire. Any desire can be turned into something that in your mind you are putting in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's happiness comes in one way and one way only: the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's the only source of it. So nothing we desire outside of our personal relationship with Christ will give happiness. And so we have three categories of love in terms of personal love. First, we have love for God. We call that category one love. Category two love is love in right man, right woman. And in category three love is in friendship. And so as we will focus on number two and number three, I think we've spent quite a bit of time in many places looking at our love for God. I think instruction, well, anyway, I believe God the Holy Spirit is leading me in this way. We have to be able to deal with one another. We have to be able to deal with one another in our friendships, and certainly we have to deal with one another in our marriages. So though it is useful for principles of romance, Song of Solomon, which is we're going to be focusing most of our energy, has a much deeper meaning. And in fact, the Song of Solomon, it's called the Song of Songs, as Solomon writes in his first line. He entitles it Song of Songs, meaning that it's the best song that he ever wrote. And in fact, it's the only song that we have left to us that he wrote. We would assume that Solomon, though he wrote so many Proverbs, why wouldn't he have written many, many songs? And he probably did. But God, in God's providence, has reserved one. And this is the song that we have. But within this, there's a deep meaning of relationship, not only of the lover to the Shulamite woman, but from Christ to Israel and his deep love for Israel. Now, if you say, well, Christ has just impersonal, unconditional love for Israel, I would debate that with you, because as he approached Jerusalem on his colt the first day of the week of the Passion, he wept over that city. And why would he weep if it was just a cold, impersonal love? It's not. He has a tremendous love for his people, and he has a tremendous love for the church. I mean, why would he not make marriage, Christian marriage, a symbol for his relationship to his church if he didn't love his church the way a husband is supposed to love his wife? And so we have first off, I just want to set this up for you, and we'll take our time. This may take us a couple of nights. As Ecclesiastes sets forth, this is a quote from a wonderful commentary from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. As Ecclesiastes sets forth the vanity of love of the creature, canticles, which, by the way, is a word for song. It's a Latin word for song, so it's these guys, that's their title for song, Song of Solomon. Canticles sets forth the fullness of the love which joins believers and the Savior. The entire economy of salvation, says Harris, aims at restoring to the world the lost spirit of love. God is love, and Christ is the embodiment of the love of God. The world lost its love. When we fell, love was lost. And it got worse and worse, and God sent his Son. And God has sent love into the world to restore it. And you and I, although most of the world has rejected God's love, that doesn't mean that we have to individually. It's for the first. See, as we'll see, and you can turn there now, Isaiah 54, verse 5. I'm sure that looked great on tape. Isaiah 54, verse 5. It was a fly. We've been buzzing around my head. And I missed him. Isaiah 54, verse 5. We have the relationship of the husband to Israel. And that's to them as a nation. And that relationship will not be realized until the millennial reign, until the second coming of Christ. So look at Isaiah 54, verse 5. Let's first establish that. It says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you," and that is actually, that brief moment is going on right now. I love how God calls it a brief moment. It's the scattering of the children of Israel who will be regathered. "But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you." For a moment, and that we could say there the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, I mean the destruction of Jerusalem. "But with everlasting loving kindness," or grace, "I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And this is going to occur in the millennium. And so it will not be realized until the millennium. But it is only in the church that the individual believer is called the bride. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, it says, "This mystery is great." And in the whole context, and we're going to go there and read it in a second, is Christian marriage. "This mystery is great," Paul says, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." I betrothed you, he says to the Corinthians. This means to each individual believer, not to the entire church as one. Although the entire church is as one betrothed to Christ. However, you are, as an individual, the bride of Christ. And so we find in that in the church age, marriage is called to be a representation of the relationship between Christ and the church. And in this, marriage in the church takes on a whole new thing. And this is completely new. We don't read of this in the Old Testament, that marriage represented the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. It is now that we see that in Christian marriage, the husband and the wife are to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And in fact, the scripture is clear that the angels, both fallen and elect, are watching that. and that in your marriage you have an opportunity to represent that. And that's why it's called a corporate witness. It's called corporate because it takes two souls to make it happen. It takes two souls with positive volition to make it happen. So in Jewish jurisprudence, you need two eyewitnesses. The first witness is Christ. The second witness is any winner believer. Of course, we've had many winner believers. So the two witnesses are there. The third witness, which is recommended but not necessary. It says you can convict a person on two or three eyewitnesses. We already have two. But any successful Christian marriage which glorifies God according to the rules of marriage as he has put forth in the church age becomes that third witness. And that's another nail in the coffin of Satan. Now, there's even more motivation to this because, again, not only is it another black eye on Satan if you glorify God with your marriage, but it is also something that exemplifies this beautiful relationship between Christ and the church. And you can represent that. And you say, well, who's going to see it? The angels are going to see it. And it's going to be rewarded forever and ever and ever in heaven. When you stand before Jesus Christ at his throne, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be rewarded. Now, people are going to know about it forever and ever and ever. Whether people recognize it in time or not is not important. So this limitless capacity, really. And why is it limitless? It's because you've been given this amazing love. You know, as the guys are singing, amazing love, how can it be? How can it be? It actually seems quite impossible, but it is not. According to the Word of God, it is not. And the limitless capacity of this marriage actually points to the fact that only in the church can a Christian marriage restore the environment of the first marriage in the garden. And that's a stupendous principle. And that is not to put pressure on anybody, because before you run off and want to get married, because you think, wow, I'd love to be the third corporate witness and I could have like the Adam and the woman marriage in the garden, or you want to get divorced and remarried, say, I'm never going to do it with him. I need to find someone else to get this done with. Or you think there's something wrong with your current marriage because it sure ain't the Garden of Eden. Well, you must remember that even in the garden, there is always trouble. That's a demon-possessed fly. He stared right at me. He looked me straight in the eye. I can't believe that. Roger, why'd you let a fly in here? Aren't you in charge of the building? Yeah, nice going. Nice going. I was going to ordain you this weekend, too. There's an open job for a deacon. Yeah. Roger would be like, that's fine by me. In the garden, there was always trouble. It was always brewing. Was the serpent not there? Of course he was. Was the ability to choose wrongly there? Yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they couldn't eat from, it was there. Just because it says that, because we state that Christian marriage could restore the first marriage in the garden, doesn't mean that it's perfect. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28 says, and this is Paul's chapter on marriage, which is quite wonderful. Paul would be a tremendous marriage counselor. 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And he says, I'm trying to spare you. I'm trying to spare you the trouble. He said, if you've been loosed from a husband, don't seek another. He says, don't seek another, is really what he's saying. But he says here clearly, if you remarry after a divorce or something, you haven't sinned. And of course, a virgin here is one who hasn't been married before. If she marries, she has not sinned. However, there is going to be trouble. And we're going to look at that trouble. And we're going to see how agapon love will overcome it all. By far, by far. And only in this age does agape love exist to be fully realized in the heart of the individual believer, as I said. And therefore, he or she can overcome this trouble with ease. Never forget that in Christian marriage, you are to be a pair that represents Christ and the church. P-A-I-R, not the fruit. You are to be two that represent Christ and the church. So then Christian marriage plays a role in the angelic conflict. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, he doesn't go much further into why because of the angels, but it's clear the fallen angels have rejected God's authority. And the woman has an opportunity in Christian marriage to accept the man's authority. And of course, that authority of your husband or future husband, if you have one, is, I should have showered or something, is, you're submitting to someone who on the scale of, you know, the angels rejected the authority of God, and here you're accepting the authority of someone much, 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 much less than God. And so you're showing to the angels that your rejection of authority is absolutely ludicrous. And to the elect angels, they stand and cheer. They cheer. They get excited. They love to see those of us who are under authority operate under that authority. In this case, there's many types of authority. In this case, we're just looking at marriage. So go to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. I'm looking for the fly before he comes at me again. If he comes by, you kill him. Use your Bible. I don't care. You're not going to distract me. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Now you, the husband, cannot make your wife holy and blameless, nor can you cleanse her. This is done by Christ. However, we see here that Christ, in his sacrifice, he being represented by the husband, has done everything that he can to make her, or to have the church have his highest and best. Christ has done everything that he can so that we could have his highest and best. And the symbolism here is that the husband should do everything that he can to make sure that his wife has the highest and best. Now, this doesn't mean a shopping spree. It doesn't mean anything that's selfish. What it does mean is highest and best in terms of protection, in terms of love, being cared for, being protected, and, of course, being a man of virtue that gives her something to respond to. And, of course, and that's a high calling. I mean, as Christ loves the church. I mean, there's no mincing words here. There's no allegory here that makes it easier. And that's why, again, if you're not married, you should be careful when you enter into it and that you have all your ducks in a row, so to speak, concerning it. And so if you are married, this is what you're called to be. Now, you can say, well, you know, I didn't know that when I got married. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter now. I mean, you are been given the power through the Christian way of life. You've been given the power through the plan of God to fulfill your role, or else God would have stopped you somehow. So it says in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And that's because if you don't have this love for your wife, it's going to cause her problems, and that's going to turn around and cause you problems, and then you both have problems. And it's just like verse 29, You make a decision that hurts your own body. You make a decision that hurts you physically. Why would you do that? Well, you say, well, I was stupid. I shouldn't have done that. And that's the example that's given in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. I mean, Christ continually does what he can. He's the advocate seated at the right hand of God, continuing to pray for the church, continuing to do what he can to give to the church, to make sure the church has his highest and best. And that is the role of the husband. So you take your pick, which one you think is I won't say worse, but take your pick as to one you think is more difficult. And they both are equally difficult if you're operating in your flesh. But if you're operating according to the power of the Spirit, under the word of God, it actually becomes easy And as Christ says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and so will this yoke be. So because we are, it says in verse 30, members of his body, just as we had looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, the body, we are united in the body. You and your wife, you and your husband are in the body of Christ, and as we nourish one another, so should you. So in verse 31, it says, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father, quoting now from Genesis, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The cleaving there refers to the sexual relationship. And this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And I love that because it seems to me that Paul tacks on that last sentence, because if you read, well, oh, the mystery is great, he's only referring to Christ and the church. So what all of that was Christ and the church, and I don't have to do that for my husband or my wife. Paul turns around and says, yes, it's a symbol. It's an analogy. It represents Jesus Christ and his church, but yet you are under this rule and under this command to operate in your roles. So now go to Song of Solomon. It's right before the book of Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Now, this song is about a lover and a woman who is a Shulamite woman. She is a common girl, but a beautiful girl. She's a worker in the fields. She works in vineyards. And she's a simple girl, but a humble girl. And she is, as only the Bible can describe her, is absolutely beautiful. And not only overtly, but inwardly. And in contrast to Solomon, who's this big, handsome, incredibly wealthy and powerful man, she is, in fact, the opposite. Now, I'll state this right from the beginning. As I have been looking into this book all day today, there are some commentators that I respect very much that say there is no shepherd lover, that the shepherd is Solomon, and that he actually does win her in the end. And she changes his life. She's the one who gets, as the commentators state, I still am uncommitted either way, as it doesn't matter when you get glean the principles from the book. It doesn't matter which way you go. The interpretation is that Solomon somehow is changed by this common girl, and that's when he recovers, because Solomon does recover late in life. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. Or the other camp, of which there are probably just as many people, maybe even more, is that there is a shepherd lover. Out there, there's some guy who doesn't have the wealth of Solomon, but he has virtue. He doesn't have the riches of Solomon, but he has humility, and he's a real man. And she falls in love with him. Either way, because it really, what we see here is a representation of God and his love for Israel, and that's two people. And God and his love for you in the church, that's two people. And there's no love triangle going on with God and you, you know. And so what we see here in this beautiful song, and it is beautiful, is the relationship of this common girl who falls in love with who is called her beloved. It could be Solomon, could be the shepherd lover. We'll leave that to the theologians to iron out. If I ever figure it out and I'm confident in it, I'll teach it. So first we have in category 2 love, it involves one person in your soul who you can never forget and never erase. And it is unique and special in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 7. It's a person that is absolutely unique and someone that you can never forget. And someone that has been, oh, so close. Someone who has been placed upon your heart who is unique and special. I don't like flies. I'm going to get them. Come back. You see how quick I am? I'm like a cat. See no fly. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions. Now, the one who pastors the flock is a shepherd. And that, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate shepherd. And, of course, as we know, he is our shepherd. And so he has a care for his sheep. And the shepherd should have a care for her. She loves him. Please notice whom my soul loves. It's not a sexual love. That will come later after the soul love has been. And by the way, the what they're going to do in the last chapter is commit to one another with a seal of a perfection, not a seal of perfection, but they're going to. He's going to give her a ring that she wears over her chest. They would wear it on a string, and that ring was an emblem of their marriage. They didn't wear it on the finger; actually, wore it on a string across around her neck. She loves and she wants to know where he is, so she seeks for him. In other words, he's on her mind, and see, he's there upon her mind, and she is not going to forget this one. And so the principle is, well, we have two principles. We're going to be looking at all of these passages as how the Christ church or Christ to you, the believer relationship comes out of this, and so also in Christian marriage. As a husband, our Lord shepherds his sheep. The husband with the love of Christ shepherds his wife, and this shows her how unique and special she is. As a husband, our Lord, and he is called our husband, as we've seen, shepherds his sheep. Just think of Psalm 23. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd takes care of the sheep. The shepherd protects the flock. The shepherd does everything he can to make sure that his flock is healthy. And of course, that brings great blessing to the flock, but that also brings great blessing to the shepherd, because he rejoices in the fact that he has a healthy flock. And so both are blessed in this relationship. So again, go back to Ephesians 5, it says, if you don't love your wife, you hurt your own body. Why? Because when she prospers, so do you. And if she does not, neither do you. Because you have just made it harder for her to respond. You've made it harder for her to live in her curse. She has a curse. The curse is that she has a desire for her right man. There's a double curse there. I have it. We'll get there soon enough. That she has pain in childbirth and that she desires her right man. And so she's a responder. But since it's a curse, she often wants to get out of it and become the ruler and not the responder. And that is, you must understand that as a husband, is that there is that continual battle in her soul to take over when, you know, as we try to reject our curse. The man's curse is to work, to provide, to till the ground by the sweat of his brow, and to work hard. The man's curse is that he works really hard and it doesn't always come back to him. In other words, he doesn't always profit, because sometimes he works and the ground grows thorns and thistles. Meaning also, he goes to work and he doesn't make a lot of money that day, or he doesn't get the promotion that he's looking for, or things, you know, he works hard and sometimes it doesn't work out. And that's extremely frustrating to a husband who's trying to provide. And if the wife nags him for it, you've just emasculated him and you make it harder for him. And you see, then you hurt yourself. Because then you're attacking his confidence, you're attacking his virtue, and that although he can overcome that with impersonal unconditional love, he can beat that, he has the power to, but you're not helping, you're hurting, and it makes it harder for him to live in his role. If the husband turns around and doesn't give the wife something to respond to, if he doesn't shepherd his wife for her benefit, then he makes it harder for her, and that makes it harder for her to respond, and that hurts him. So the prosperity of your spouse will mean prosperity for yourself. And I do mean soul prosperity. I don't mean wealth. And the same is true for our relationship to the Lord. Although we don't prosper him, but he is certainly pleased. That fragrant aroma. If we have this love, it's a fragrant aroma to God. And don't forget, your Lord is God. And he shepherds his sheep. He's looking for us to be healthy, productive, happy sheep. And so again, our personal relationships in life represent this as well. Now, when it says that she doesn't veil herself, it means that she either doesn't want to look like a harlot, which truly is an interpretation here, they would wear a veil, or that she is in mourning. And she, if a woman was in mourning, she would also wear a veil. But here both apply. So for she is not saddened because her lover loves her fully, and she is set aside just for him and will not play the harlot. See, she says that she doesn't want to wear the veil. She says, why should I be like one who veils herself? She's saying, I'm not sad. I'm not sad even though my lover is not with me at this particular time. I'm not sad because I know that he loves me fully. And she also says that I will not play the harlot because he has my soul. He's mine and I'm his. And so the church age believer should always know this as well, that he is loved by the Father and the Son forever, and he doesn't have to play the harlot either. And the symbolism of harlotry or adultery is used all throughout the Scripture, both Old Testament and New, for when we leave God and go worship something else. It's called adultery, and we're called harlots for doing it. We're leaving our husband and going into the cosmic system. We're saying to our husband, Jesus Christ, that you will no longer make me happy and something else will. And so that's playing the harlot. Both are in view here because I must know as a believer that my Father and Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit love me. They love me more than I can possibly imagine and always will. And so I have to have confidence in that. Because again, there's tendencies, and again, we're just focusing on marriage now, but there's tendencies within the husband to have certain misgivings about doing what he's going to do. You know, why should I lay down my life for this person? They don't respond. They're not always appreciative of what I do. You know, they don't have that appreciation. And so why should I do it? But you've got to understand how much God loves you. That when you have fear, and that's what happens, is you have fear. The fly is dead? The fly is dead. Ding dong, the fly is dead. Thank you. We'll have a memorial service on Sunday. when you're afraid, because look, sometimes it seems impossible. Sometimes it seems like it's way too hard. And when something is put upon us as a command that seems impossible, we get fearful of it. And you see, but what we got to understand is that God says that if you do this my way, you will prosper, and so will your husband, again, in the soul. And you see, and that overcomes that fear. You say, is it impossible? Humanly, absolutely. Absolutely. In your flesh, there's no way you can do it. But spiritually, yes, you can. But you've got to depend on your Father. You've got to depend on the Lord. You've got to depend on the fact that they are going to prosper you for what you sacrifice. Because on both ends, it takes sacrifice. Next, category two love is protective. It is important to realize that once you have the right man in your soul, you are protected from a lot of things. Now, this also, when the husband is present, the right man, I should say, or when he's absent, you are protected, and you are protected from many things. Go to Song chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. Now, when we're asked, you know, to be protected, again, we think of this self-sacrifice. And if you can get off marriage for a second and just think of, well, we're to love one another with that agape love, and that means laying down our lives for one another. And there's some impossible, it seems impossible. It seems that it's something I can't do. And therefore, it becomes something that I fear. And the love of God says, I will protect you in this. What you give, I will return 100-fold. What you give up, what you sacrifice, even the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed spiritual death. Where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of God above all authority until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's gained back 1,000,000-fold of what he has sacrificed. And the same is true for us. That's the promise. He said, Christ said, whether has not any of you have given up families or farms or what, I can't remember the whole list, to follow me, who will not receive back a hundredfold. And he said, in this life. Now, you don't have to even wait for eternity. It'll be returned to you in this life. Now, if we're not sure that God loves us enough, then we might not believe that. But if we do and are confident in the love of God, we will believe it. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. She says, this is a Shulamite woman, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Now, the Shulamite woman would have been very uncomfortable in Solomon's banquet hall. This is definitely Solomon. If there is a shepherd lover, he doesn't have a banquet hall. This is Solomon's banquet hall. This would be a big, beautiful place. And she's a country girl. She's a very simple country girl. She would have been very uncomfortable here. But it says that she has a banner of love. And that banner protects. It protects her soul. That no matter what danger she may think that she's in, she is protected. And the same is true. The same is true for us. And wherever environment you think that you're uncomfortable. And again, going back to laying down your life, there's some uncomfortability there. And when Christ has asked us to believe things that seem impossible, what we see the impossible as a place where we don't belong, the love of Christ comforts us and reminds us that we indeed belong. So wherever we're at, in God's perfect timing, we're in the right place where we're to be. And we can be uncomfortable in our environments or seemingly think that, well, in this situation, it would be impossible for me to respect my husband. It would be impossible for me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Christ is saying, well, look, it might seem impossible, but I love you. And my banner of love will always be around you. And I will always comfort you. Do it my way and leave the results to me. That's basically what he's saying. Now, that's when he's present. How about when he's absent? Go back to Song of Solomon 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, my beloved, this is again the Shulamite woman, my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies out all night between my breasts. Meaning that there's this pouch of, it wouldn't have been the plant myrrh, but actually myrrh was quite exotic to Palestine, and therefore it would have been really tough to come by. But if she had a pouch of myrrh, right, beneath, on her breast, meaning they would be beneath her nose, then she would be able to smell this continually, all night long. So what the pouch of myrrh represents is her memory of him, that she constantly thinks of him, even when he's absent. And when Christ is always protecting us, and our thought should always return to him, or often return to him, the right woman should orbit her husband and be ready to respond to him. And I do emphasize the word respond, not react, respond. As the Shulamite woman has this pouch of fragrance, myrrh's beautiful fragrance, that she would have had remembrance of him. She says that he is like this. He is to me like this. I remember him. Even when I'm lying on my bed and he's absent, I remember him. And in the same way, we should remember our Lord. And in the same way, the wife should remember her husband. When does he need me to respond? Again, you are to respond to him as the church responds to Christ. Now, when Christ puts upon us a desire to do something, there's a need or whatever, and if you love Christ, you fulfill that need. You're ready to respond. You're ready to respond when you know that Christ has asked you to do something. In the same way, the wife should be to her husband. And that's why she's called a satellite. She is a satellite that orbits him. Now, the problem is that you have to be very careful of reaction and not as opposed to response. With reaction instead of response of the woman, destroys the protection of the right man's love. I mean, he can love her all he wants. If she's reactive instead of responsive, then that's going to be destroyed. And the reason being is because it really will lead to mental attitude sins. And this will, again, he can continue to love her. This doesn't mean he gets out of fellowship, but when the wife reacts, she certainly does. And she has a potential to do this. Again, the man's not told to respond to the woman, so he doesn't generally fall into this category. He's got his own category of problems. I'd say one of them is bitterness. One of the ones that's mentioned in the scripture is that we men easily become bitter towards our wives. Now, what is reaction? I liken it to post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, but usually in a much milder way. See, trauma has a psychological result. And where trauma affects us psychologically is when we deem something as dangerous. You know, if I think for a moment that something's going to hit me and cause me tremendous pain, I'm going to have tremendous psychological stress. And have you ever thought you were going to fall off of something? You're on a ladder and it moved a little bit and you thought, oh, there I go. And you're like, phew. I mean, it's so much stress within just a few seconds. And it's saying that that's what happens when we envision something dangerous. Now, what if the woman thinks that submitting to my husband is dangerous? In other words, if I don't grab the reins here, this guy's going to screw everything up. Finances are going to get screwed up. We're going to be in the poorhouse. Everything's going to get screwed up. I can't trust him. Now, if you can't do that, how in the world do you respond to him? And I feel for the ladies that are in that situation where they don't have a virtuous man to trust, and I know of some that have had that problem. But I would ask you, why'd you marry the jerk in the first place? And by the way, if you are married, the command is to respond to your husband. He doesn't say if. There's no conditional clause. It's a directive. It's an imperative. It's a command. And God is saying, again, that's why this point is here. I love you, God says. My banner of love will protect you. You follow my commands despite your fear of the impossible. You follow my commands. That's the same for the husband. I'm going to lay down my life for this nag. God says, yes, you do it. And trust me, my love will be a banner to you that will protect you. You will be prosperous. And you see, when an angel looks into that, you know, an angel sees a right woman responding to this wonderfully virtuous man, they go, all right, that's cool. That's great. But I can see that. That guy's all right. But when they see a woman respond to a guy who just doesn't have it together, continues to respond and respect someone who doesn't have the virtue, they're pretty blown away by that. How could such a person do such a thing? And do you think that God's not going to bless you? Do you think that God's going to bless you when you react to the one whom you think can't handle it all? He's not. You can't expect that. The command is clear. It couldn't be any clearer. And it's mentioned again and again and again through the scripture, especially for the church. So if you have PTSD from your marriage, post-traumatic stress disorder, it means that you have constantly feared that your husband can't take care of things, and so you have not been responding. You see, you're a natural responder as a woman, and as such, stress will accumulate in your soul. And especially over time, and it will cause you to resent him, definitely will cause you to resent him because you associate him with pain. You see him walk into the house, and you're like, oh, pain, mental pain, because you can't respond or you refuse to. And certainly, again, he may be painful because he has no virtue. And my heart goes out to you. But again, you have to trust God. There's no solution to this other than that. And I'm telling you, God will bless you in that. I guarantee it. Well, the Word of God guarantees it. I don't have to guarantee it. And in fact, I mean, there's certain rules that are given, or reasons, I should say, for divorce in the Old Testament. When Christ came on the scene, I believe it's in Matthew 19, he said, Moses gave you those rules because you're a bunch of weaklings. He said, God never deemed any divorce legitimate. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're divorced, you know, like many of you are, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's what's done is done. If it wasn't sin, you name and cite it and move on. But to say, well, you know, I can't respond to this guy, and that's your excuse for getting out of the marriage, well, again, you're a believer priest. That's between you and God. So here comes the solution. Ephesians 5:22, and yet again, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, he's the solution. Whether you think your husband deserves it or not, it's not given as a part of the command. You are to do so and trust the Lord for the result, and the result, according to the Word of God, will be wonderful. But some wives never get this chance. They never do. Why? Because they fail to trust. It's difficult. I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm saying that faith takes a leap of faith. It takes, I'm gonna do so. I mean, God doesn't show you on a cue card, well, this is what you're going to win. Show them behind what's door number two, right? Because you chose to respond to your wife, a new car. And it's not like that. It's God does not show you the future, and you've got to trust. Now, you can trust Jesus for your salvation. You can trust Jesus to fulfill some promises. But you've also got to trust him for this. Because if you don't, you're going to develop a disorder because you view it as dangerous. Now, the second reason this becomes a source of mental pain and disorder for the wife, don't worry, we are going to get to the husbands. I'm going to beat them up good. For the wife is that her responding nature is part of her curse, just like the man has the curse to be a provider. So we, wow, it's amazing we're almost out of time. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. Genesis 3:16. So this, of course, is after the fall. God, I can't get this thing out of my throat. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So you say, if you want to blame somebody, you blame Eve. But of course, we all would have done it. All of you would have eaten it fruit. All of you would have done it. All of you would have been fooled. And all of us guys would have taken it right from you and eaten it too. We all would have done it. So it is imperative now that the husband understand this. Of your wife. If the husband doesn't give her some virtue to respond to and seeks to rule her with an iron fist, so to speak, or he refuses to rule and acts like a wimp and doesn't do anything, then he has helped her to react. You see, instead of helping her to be a responder, by doing that, you've helped her to react. If you don't give her any virtue to respond to, if you seek to rule her as a tyrant, what is that? If you refuse to rule and you act like a wimp, you won't do anything. Then you have not given her a help. You've hurt. Now, again, if she is spiritual, if she has the power of God, the power of the Word of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, she has doctrine in her soul, and most of all, she has impersonal, unconditional love, this shouldn't skip her a beat, and it shouldn't trip her up at all. However, as the husband, you have hindered her instead of helped her. And when you hinder her, it makes her harder for her to respond to you, and therefore you've hurt yourself. Again, you're the head, she's the body. If you, as the one who represents Christ to the church, if you hurt her, you're hurting your own body. I have no clue. If she feels she has to take over because her husband is a wimp, or take over because her husband is a tyrant, then she's outside of her role as a responder, and that will make it harder for you to rule. This hurts the husband just as much and makes things very difficult for her. And then her tendency will be to rebel and to emote, and that will increase as the man has helped rather than, the man has hurt this rather than helping her towards Christ. Now for the man's curse, look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. What's the first thing that's charged against him? He listened to the voice of his wife. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Now it is imperative that the wife understand this as well. A husband feels the pressure of being a provider. If the wife starts bossing him around or telling him how to do it, then he is emasculated and tends to think that he cannot overcome his curse. By doing this, you have hurt him and not helped him. Again, if he operates in virtue love, this shouldn't trip him up a beat. But again, you're not helping, you're hurting. He has a tendency to bitterness, and you have helped him in that direction instead of helping him towards Christ. This in turn makes him more difficult to respond to, so you have in essence made the command of God harder for yourself. The woman is a natural responder, and therefore when she helps her husband, she can more easily and more naturally respond, and vice versa. Now, there's much more to look at in Song of Solomon, but we're out of time. But you can see that with marriage, there's trouble. Absolutely. With friendships, there's trouble. With all relationships, there's trouble. And therefore, in the church, there's trouble. There's always a potential. As in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was lurking. In every local assembly, some evil's lurking. And as we continue to operate in our roles and under the power of the Word of God, then divisions don't happen. They're always squashed before they can start. But that's why Christ again repeats this command to love one another. Because when we do so, whatever schisms or divisions that the kingdom of darkness begins, it gets squashed immediately because of our impersonal, unconditional love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive the message that you had for us tonight. We just ask that you will again challenge us and enlighten us and bring it to our remembrance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.